All right, we are in Luke chapter 10, and we're studying the story of the Good Samaritan. Last Wednesday night, well, incidentally, for those of you who are using Robertson's Harmony, this is paragraph 103. Last Wednesday night, we did nothing more than introduce the story, looking at the context and seeing why Jesus told it. And I'm certain that there are some of you here tonight who weren't here last week, and one of the disadvantages of breaking into the middle like we did last week and this week is that you don't get the benefit of what has gone before. So let me just take a few moments. It's not going to take us long to teach the story itself, and I think we can do it tonight and finish up, and then we'll be back on schedule finishing a paragraph and taking a unit of thought each time. I haven't made a final decision yet, but I'm toying with the idea of preaching on the next paragraph on Sunday morning. I already had started preparation on another message and gave the title to the newspaper, but, you know, women and preachers are allowed to change their minds. So we may talk about Mary and Martha on Sunday morning. I'm not really certain about that. I'll make that decision tomorrow morning. All right, let's begin in verse 25 again, just briefly, so we can see where we've been. It says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, right away, we've discovered that the lawyer is not sincere. He isn't really trying to find out how to get to heaven. He's just trying to trick the Lord Jesus. He's trying to say something that will put him in a bind and hang him on the horns of a dilemma and make it impossible for him to answer intelligently and embarrass him before the multitudes. He's tempting him and testing him. He's disobeying the clearly revealed will of God, which says, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And this word test or tempt is used three other times in the New Testament, always in the same vein as that Old Testament prohibition in Deuteronomy 6:16. And then his theology itself is erroneous. He thinks you can do something to inherit eternal life. Jesus said that the only thing we can do to work the works of God is to believe in the one whom God has sent. And that really isn't a work at all. That all transpires in the mind. It's faith. It's an attitude of the mind. But Jesus said, turning the question back on him in verse 26, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" And oftentimes the Lord does this. When he knows someone's trying to put him in a corner, he answers the question with a question. So he wants to find out if the lawyer knows his business. "What does the Old Testament law say?" And the man answered, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." Now it was a good answer. If Jesus had asked him to summarize the Old Testament law, it would have been an excellent answer. If he would have asked him what was the greatest law of the Old Testament, this would have been a good answer. It's actually two laws, one found in Deuteronomy 6, the other in Leviticus 19, but it is the summary of the whole Old Testament law. Jesus used the same two verses to summarize the law in Matthew 22. But the problem here is that the man was condemning himself by his own words. No man who ever lived has ever loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Nobody. And nobody who ever lived has ever loved his neighbor as much as he loved himself. Nobody outside of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So if keeping the law is the way to get eternal life, then nobody has eternal life but Jesus Christ. Now we understand that from the context, the wider context of the Scripture. But Jesus says to him in verse 28, "Thou hast answered well. This do, and thou shalt live." And that's a problem to us because other passages of Scripture, even words of the Lord Jesus himself say that you can't live by keeping the commandments, any commandment. Those people who think they're saved by keeping the Ten Commandments haven't read them lately because it's impossible to live up to God's standard in our own strength. But Jesus seems to be saying, do this and you'll have eternal life. But he couldn't be in the view of the rest, in the light of the rest of the scripture. So we've suggested that what he's really saying is, if you could do these things, you would be one who possesses eternal life. For only one who has the Spirit of the living God in him and the divine nature within him is capable of keeping God's standards. And that seems to be what Jesus is answering the man. But he, verse 29, desiring to justify himself. Again, we know he's neither saved, he isn't redeemed, and he knows he can't keep the Old Testament law. He's beginning to realize that as the Lord Jesus bores in on him and uses the law in its rightful manner to convict of sin, for that's why it was given, this man is saying to himself, you know, I don't love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. The man's saying to himself, I don't love my neighbor as much as I love myself. But rather than saying, how can I love God like that, so that Jesus could explain to him the way of salvation, so that the Spirit of the living God could enter his being and enable him and empower him to keep the Word of God, instead of admitting his need, the Word of God says he desired to justify himself, to excuse himself. And he does it by asking a question, who is my neighbor? We suggested last week that the Jews basically believed that their neighbors were other Jews. That was all. A Samaritan certainly wasn't their neighbor. Other foreigners were not their neighbors. Only the Jews were their neighbors. So Jesus is going to tell him a story to show him who his neighbor is. And that's where we begin, verse 30, the parable of the Good Samaritan. If indeed it was a parable at all. We all know this story well, and it's been suggested by a number of Bible commentators and scholars that this was not a parable at all, that it was a true story, that it actually happened. A parable is an analogy drawn from a fictitious story, a story constructed to teach a point. But in this case, maybe the point is being taught by an actual happening. The way the Lord phrases it, it would indicate that that may be the case. Often the parables begin, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto, and then we have an analogy. He doesn't say that here. Jesus answering in verse 30 said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. The mention of specific names of cities would imply that maybe this really happened. He doesn't say the kingdom of heaven is likened unto, he just says a man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And he fell among thieves, who stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now the road from Jerusalem to Jericho was one of the most treacherous roads in Palestine in the Lord's day. The road dropped 3,600 feet from Jerusalem to Jericho. That's why it says going down to Jericho. Actually, they're going almost due east. But yet it's down because topographically, you go from a high point in Jerusalem to a low point in Jericho, nearly 1,300 feet below sea level. It's a 20-mile trip from Jerusalem to Jericho, and it's down all the way through rocky wilderness terrain. And it was a robber's paradise in Jesus' day. The thieves would ambush a traveler, plunder his goods, and then head for the hills, and there was no way to stop them. To resist them meant certain harm. Bodily injury, maybe even death. And that seems to be what happened to this man. Whether he resisted or whether he didn't, the thieves beat him and left him for dead. They beat him, they robbed him, and left him, the scripture says, half dead. And by chance, there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. By chance, or literally coincidentally, I mean, think. According to the scripture, anything happens by chance in God's world. But coincidentally, a priest happened by. It was a good time to come by. A man was laying out there on the road, half dead. He needed somebody to help him. Be like you stranded at night with a flat tire on the freeway, hoping somebody will stop because your jack won't work and you don't have a flashlight. Only this man's in more desperate straits than that, lying on that road. When we visited Palestine last May, we were on this road from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and there is an old ruins of an inn. And many say that this is the inn that's spoken of in this story, at least on the same site. It's probably ruined and rebuilt between that day and this. But we get out of the bus, and would you believe that off there in the distance, near the inn of the Good Samaritan, there was a man lying on the road, just lying flat out on his back. And we thought, here's the story of the Good Samaritan, reenacted. And of course, we all ran over to see, and as you might imagine, the man's name was Don Talley. He got out the back door of the bus before anybody else, and there he was lying flat out on the road beside the inn of the Good Samaritan. But anyway, this priest coincidentally came by, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now, the reason he may have done that, I don't know really why he did it, but one reason I can speculate would be that he was on his way to Jerusalem to minister in the temple. I mentioned before, I think in the story of Zacharias and Elizabeth, we mentioned that many of the priests lived down in Jericho. It was kind of a resort town. It was called the City of the Palms. And these wealthy priests only had periodic duty in the temple, so the rest of the time they'd go out to Palm Springs, you know, and that's where many of them lived, down in Jericho, the City of the Palms. But maybe it was his time for duty, and he was on his way up from Jericho to Jerusalem to minister in the temple. Now, any contact with a dead body would mean 7 days of ceremonial uncleanness. And if he was going up to minister, he wanted to get his ministry over so he'd get back down to the City of the Palms again. And he didn't want to have to wait 7 days of purifying in order to get his ministry over with. So he probably didn't want to come in contact with a dead body. And for all he knew, the man was dead. I mean, he was on the other side. He didn't even cross over the road to see. Just looked off there, and there was that man laying there. I thought, well, boy, he's probably dead, and if I go touch him, I'm going to be unclean. I won't be able to minister, and it's going to inconvenience me. And so he didn't want to jeopardize his duty in the temple, and he went on his way. Religious ceremony was more important to him than human needs. Verse 32 says, and likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. Now, the Levites assisted the priests in their ministry of the temple. So maybe this Levite also lived down near Jericho. He probably didn't live in quite as good a house as the priest lived in, but he may too have lived in Jericho. On his way up to serve in the temple, he was another religious professional, another preacher of the day. He showed a little more interest than the priest did. He actually crossed over the road and took a close look at the man. I mean, he leaned over and kind of gazed down at him, and then he went back to the other side of the road and passed on his way. Maybe he was in a hurry. Maybe he was afraid that man lying on the road was a decoy. Maybe he was one of a robber band, and the rest of the men were lurking behind the rocks. So he got out of there pronto. He wasn't wasting any time. Maybe he just didn't want to get involved. You know, we have a big problem with that in USA, in our day, don't we? When a person's in trouble, others pass them by. They don't want to get involved. Maybe he too is afraid of contact with the dead body and ceremonial uncleanness. I don't know what their reasons were, but the fact remains they were more interested in religious ritual than they were in human needs. Now, it's very common and far too easy to be religious and yet unconcerned about the needs of people. It's easy to go to church and go through our little religious forms and duties, but ignore people, real people, who need our help, who need our Savior, who need our love, who need somebody to reach out to them with Christian warmth and love and show them that somebody cares. It's easy to go through the forms and ignore people in need. How many of you have seen the film The Gospel Blimp? It's been around for years and years, but I'd like to know how many of you have seen it. Would you lift your hand? Oh, just a handful compared to the number of people here. We'll have to get that film back. I think that's one of the finest satires on American Christianity that's ever been produced. the story of these people who want to reach their city, and so they decide to buy a blimp and throw gospel tracts out the blimp. And of course, they arouse the ire of the whole city because drains get, you know, downspouts get stopped up with gospel tracts and things like that. Then they get a loudspeaker, and they broadcast the gospel from a loudspeaker from the blimp. And of course, something happens inevitably, and they get on the same wavelength as the local television program, right in the middle of the city's favorite program. And so while all the actors are saying, moving their mouths one way, here comes this Polish gospel music, because they're broadcasting in Polish, I think, that night for the Polish quarter of the city, you know. And this Polish gospel music is playing over everybody's television set. And, of course, everybody's getting madder and madder at the blimp owners. Well, this one couple that got in on the beginning of this decided this wasn't the way to reach the city. And so they began to befriend their neighbors and spend time with them and show them the love of Christ. And on one occasion, when they had a meeting of the corporate board of the blimp owners, this fellow actually went to the beach with his neighbor to do a little fishing. And one of the blimp fellows saw him go, and he had a cooler with him. And you know, when they started gossiping about it, he said, "I bet there was beer in that cooler too, you know." Here's a man trying to reach his neighbor with the gospel on a loving one-to-one basis, reaching out and showing the love of Jesus Christ, but all these other Pharisees and hypocrites are throwing stones at him and gossiping about him because they want to do it by some technical means that has no contact or relevance to people, which doesn't touch people where they live and minister to their needs and show them the love of Jesus Christ. It's easy to be religious but unconcerned about people's needs. And that's where these fellows were. It's a sad, sad thing. But you know, there's another application here, I think. That beaten man lying on that roadside is a rather graphic picture of the sinner. Helpless, hopeless, impoverished, and dying. An organized religion really has nothing to offer him. Absolutely nothing. Help is found in a person. One person, Jesus Christ. And unfortunately, sometimes we who know him show about as much interest in introducing the lost to him as that priest and Levite showed in helping that poor victim. We're about to meet that person in the story, the only one who can meet the needs of a lost and dying world. The Lord Jesus is about to introduce him to us. And what a role he's playing in this story. Verse 33. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. But a certain Samaritan. What a choice Jesus makes for the neighborly one in this story. The last person in the world that lawyer, that self-righteous lawyer who was trying to trap Jesus, the last person in the world he would ever call his neighbor, a despised, hated Samaritan, that half-breed race to the north, whom Jews would not go near, whom they would never talk to. They were a race hated by the Jews. Samaritans. We don't even know what a Samaritan was doing in Israel at this time. It wasn't a safe place for him to be. Maybe he had business interests there. I don't know. What he was doing on the road from Jericho to Jerusalem, it's not recorded in the scripture. But evidently he knew the road. He'd been there before. He knew where the inn was. Evidently the innkeeper knew him because he extended credit to him. Whatever thou spendest more, when I come again I will repay thee. And the innkeeper seems to have accepted that arrangement. So since he had credit, evidently he was a regular customer at the inn. So this Samaritan had been there before. And as I mentioned, there is the ruins of an inn right on that road today. And we always stop at it when we go by. And there's usually an Arab there with a camel who wants to fleece you for a ride. So you can ride a camel like they did in Jesus' day, you know. But anyway, the fact that there isn't in there might be further evidence that this really did happen. It's not a parable at all, but a real story. Verse 36, which now of these three, then, thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. Now notice how the Lord turns the question around. The lawyer asked, who is my neighbor? Jesus asked, in effect, whose neighbor am I? There's a difference. Jesus is asking, am I or are you being a neighbor? Not who is my neighbor, but are you being a neighbor? That's the question. To those to whom God wants you to be a neighbor. Are you acting in a neighborly manner to anyone who needs your love and assistance? Or are we rather exclusive in our choices of neighbors? Jewish religious leaders taught that the neighbor was a fellow Jew. Everyone else was excluded. They were more interested in who their neighbor was not than who he was. They wanted to keep eliminating people from the list of those to whom they had to be merciful and gracious and kind. The Lord Jesus is saying by this story that God wants us to act in a neighborly manner to all who need our help, regardless of who they are, regardless of their status in life, regardless of the color of their skin, regardless of their financial well-being. The Lord Jesus says, those who have a need are our neighbors. And God wants us to act toward them as such. Go thou and do likewise. Do what that Samaritan did. Reach out to those in need. It was good advice for that lawyer, and it's good advice for us. The Word of God is relevant, just as relevant today as the day it was written, the days in which it was written. Now, I doubt very much that lawyer did it. I'm certain that his prejudices were too deep and too ingrained for him to change them at that point in his life. And from what we've read already in this context, his heart was too hard. He'd already made up his mind. He didn't want anything to do with the truth. May God help us to learn by his mistake. It's not that being kind to others is going to earn for us eternal life. We know that that's not possible. The standard Jesus set for us in this context is perfection. And none of us can reach it because we're imperfect. We have sin natures. And so none of us can ever inherit eternal life if eternal life is on the basis of our merit. That's impossible. But the only perfect person who had the perfect love of the Father for men in need, all people, endured the cross and paid the penalty for our imperfection, our sin, so that by faith in him we can be delivered from eternal death and receive eternal life. And then we have the strength to go and do likewise, to reach out to those in need, to show them the love and mercy and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Lord wants. On a number of occasions, he told these hypocritical religious leaders of his day that the Father was interested in mercy, not sacrifice. Mercy. He wanted to see a heart toward people. I know there's some unbelievers that are kind of strong in this area, in their old sin natures, and they seem to be very philanthropic and good neighbors. Lots of unbelievers are in that category. But none can love their neighbor as themselves without the love of Jesus Christ. It's impossible. And even if they do love their neighbors very, very much, that isn't going to earn for them eternal life because they don't love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, their whole, total being. They still need a Savior. And when Jesus Christ comes into their lives, then they can do everything, all things, through Christ, who strengtheneth them. Then they have the power of his indwelling spirit. You know, I think it's very interesting that not too long before this, in fact, it was just paragraph 99 in our study, Luke 8, verse 48, the Jews accused Jesus of being a Samaritan. Why don't you look over there, John 8, 48. You remember when the Jews answered and said to him, "Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a demon? You're out of your mind," they said to Jesus. "And you're demon-possessed and you're a Samaritan." Of course, they were accusing him of being an illegitimate child born to Mary, of an alien, of a Gentile, making him of mixed heritage, and that's the way they considered the Samaritans. I wonder if that wasn't one of Christ's reasons for telling this story. The very fact that a short time before this, they accused him of being a Samaritan. And it's the Samaritan in the story who meets the need of that poor, helpless, impoverished, dying man. The Samaritans were despised and rejected people. That needy man in that story was rescued by a Samaritan. The Lord Jesus was a despised and rejected person, just like the Samaritans. And if only that lawyer and his cronies of that day would have recognized their need, seen themselves as hopeless victims, just as that poor dying man lying on that roadside somewhere between Jerusalem and Jericho, and put their trust in Jesus Christ, who is epitomized by the Good Samaritan, then he could have delivered them from the condemnation of their sin. No empty religion couldn't help. And it can't today. Religion is not the answer. Jesus Christ can help. He is the answer. I doubt very much that the lawyer got that point. I don't think he ever saw that. But we can't escape it. And we can't read the story of the Good Samaritan and miss this application of it. Its primary purpose was to teach that lawyer who his neighbor was. But how can we escape this innuendo, this insinuation Jesus is making? That helpless, hopeless people can be rescued from their despair by the despised, rejected Nazarene, whom he likens to the Good Samaritan. Maybe the lawyer missed the point. I hope none of us will miss it. The scripture says, "How shall you escape if you neglect so great salvation?" So if you're here on this Wednesday evening Bible study and you're not sure of your soul's salvation, and you thought that maybe even by going to church on a Wednesday night you were chalking up a few points with God and working on getting through the pearly gates, may I remind you that God's standard is perfection. Perfection. And I can't attain it, and you can't attain it. And that's why he allowed his perfect Son to come to earth, so that perfect one could die for our sins, pay the price for our forgiveness, and offer us eternal life. And the Good Samaritan reaches out to you tonight, ready to forgive, ready to accept, ready to heal and mend, ready to redeem and forgive. Won't you accept his salvation? Let's pray.